The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
All right, so what we want to do now is talk about conflict. Remember, we're working through this, and now we have some theological foundation under us. We have an understanding of God's intention behind marriage. But now, listen, the reason God reveals himself is for us to live, for us to walk, for us to do, for us to be, okay? So he reveals himself in order that we would respond appropriately to it, right? So that it has implication on the things that we do and the things that we say and the places we go and how we act and the reason why we do the things that we do. So God reveals himself for that purpose. Now God has revealed to us through his word the primary purposes for marriage in illustrating this wonderful gospel that he has given to us. And that daily you have opportunity to display that, to repeat that, to be reminded of it by your interaction. But how many of you know that as a fleshly being, that's kind of difficult? It's hard to live that. Listen, if you've been married any time, which everybody in here, you're 5+ years, you're doing good. Marriage is hard work. Marriage is tough. I think sometimes we have this misnomer into thinking that, you know, if you grow up in the church and you do this thing and you you follow the Lord, and that marriage is going to be easy. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. Sometimes I wonder, like, God, what in the world were you thinking, right? Is what were you thinking in taking two sinful people and putting them in some sort of covenant where they're going to live in close proximity to one another? What were you thinking, right? Because what's going to happen when you put two sinful people into close proximity with one another? Yeah, you're inevitably going to have some fireworks, and not the kind we celebrate on 4th of July, right? And then, if you think about it like this, is in my house we have 8 sinners because we have 6 kids. And so we just keep adding to the pot of all the sinful people who are there. And that also has implication on your marriage when you start adding more and more little sinful people into the world. Right? Our range, in case you're wondering or care, it goes from 14 all the way down to my twin daughters will have a birthday on Tuesday. They'll be 3. So we have 3 girls at the top, legitimate Brady Bunch. 3 girls at the bottom, and life is never dull. It's always quite exciting. But the point is, when we talk about marriage, marriage means conflict. And we're very aware of that. We know that. And even in that conflict, sometimes we have a tendency to think we know why this conflict is happening. Maybe I would say it like this, right? And I use this title, All is Fair in Love and War. How many of you are familiar with that? This is actually old literature. And really the idea behind all is fair in love and war, that phrase or that colloquialism, the phrase was simply meant to be said like this. When we're talking about love and war, he's equating the two things together, and that anything, what? Goes. Anything goes in this type of interaction. So he's taking war, right, at which we're going to be combatants, and he's actually likening it to what? Love. There's really similar identity in the scripture when we talk about conflict in marriage. Love sometimes does seem like what? War. I might would even argue that marriage is war. Marriage is war. No testimonies, please, but who's winning, right? We feel that pressure sometimes that marriage really is war. I mean, you wake up in the day and you're trying to scheme and figure out how not to get bombed in this way, or how you can retaliate in that way, and how not to make her angry in this way, and how to sneak by this aspect in with some tactic. You know what I'm talking about. Marriage sometimes feels like war. And I agree, but I think oftentimes what we've done is we've drawn battle lines in the wrong direction. We've drawn battle lines between me and you, between you and her, between her and you. And that's where we think the battle really lies. But when we start to look at Scripture, the Scripture makes very clear in Ephesians chapter 6 that we actually don't wrestle against flesh and what? Blood. And so what we often see happen, even in our Christian writings, is that we try to sort out the primary portions of the war between a husband and a wife. And we try to talk about communication skills. And those things are important. But we think that's the way that we come to peace with the war between two people. When in reality, that's not the primary place that the war exists. The primary war doesn't exist between you and your spouse, even though it feels like it. Because you say, well, if he wouldn't do that, I wouldn't do this. And what are you saying? In essence, what you're saying is that you worship that other person. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, if they dictate and control everything that you are and everything that you do, that actually sounds like the language of the Scripture that talks about what? Worship. And then the question is were you intended to worship them? And the answer to that question is no. Have no other gods before me. So where is the war actually? Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This is a great question. This is a great question. James chapter 4. Now only read just this first part because I want to discuss it. Don't go down to the answer. Don't get there yet. I want you to live in suspense for a minute. James chapter 4. Just ask the question. What is the source of quarrels and conflict among you? So one of the things that James is recognizing is we live in a fallen world. And then he's asking us this question, which we could apply to really any relationships, but certainly we could apply it to our most acute relationship, which is the one in which we are most vulnerable, which is the marital relationship or a parenting relationship. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? That's a wonderful question, is it? Do you ask that question sometimes? Right? When people come to me for counseling, and this happens a good percentage of the time, okay, is I'll say something like this. Well, what brought you in today? Right? And I've had this one of a couple of things happen, and it's not comical at all, but thinking about it in return, it kind of is funny. is when I ask that question, sometimes there's awkward silence, and they look at one another. What are they saying? Yeah, or I've had this happen. This was extremely awkward. Is I would say that, what brought you in today? And the next thing out of both of their mouths is with the other person's name. So in that moment, what does that mean? They've drawn battle lines, and I'm the negotiator, right? I'm the one who's going to negotiate between the two of them. And that's certainly the way things play out. It plays out that way because we minimize our world to just that which we can see. And we think, you're imposing upon me, and so I'm at war with who? You. And that's the way we begin to play things out. And Satan likes it that way. Why? Because now your mind and affections are not on things above, but things on the earth. When we need to be reminded that we don't fight against flesh and what? Blood. But marriage really is war. There's no question about it. Your relationships are war. Your life here on earth is war. I think in the West, in America, we get lulled to sleep thinking that we're always at peace as Christians. But the reality of it is that we are always at war. You know the most wicked thing about this world? Think about this in parenting. This is how we think about this, right? We think if we can shelter our kids, then how will they come out? Just keep them from that bad crowd. I've never met the leader of the bad crowd, right? I don't know who he is because everybody thinks it's somebody else's child. But he's out there somewhere. And you just think, man, I can have good kids if I keep them from the bad crowd. Don't we think like that? Or if I can keep them from this and this and this and this. And I'm all for what I call censuring, which means as they walk in the world, they're going to encounter evil, right? And so teaching them right from wrong, there's age-appropriate times to encounter certain things. You understand what I'm saying. So I'm not against that. But it builds a faulty mentality. It builds a mentality as if to say what? Evil is actually out there and not in here. You see, we do that same thing with us. right? When we think, well, that certainly can't be me, and if you didn't act that way, I wouldn't act like this. And what are we saying? The problem is out there. But what is the reality of the scripture? Where is the problem? Yeah, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's your wife. And if you'd have married a different one, we wouldn't have this problem. Right, yeah, no, that's not a blank. No, that's not what the scriptures say. That's not what the scriptures say. So we got to stop using that kind of language. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? What is he saying? It's your own desires. It's your own pleasures. It's those things that you want most that you are at war with. This is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 6 and 7. Where he's talking about, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. He's at war with himself. He's fighting against the flesh. And as he encounters aspects of the world, different people and different situations and circumstances, he's seeing how much he's warring in himself to do the things that please God or to do the things that please himself. We often look to external things. So if I just had a little bit more money, I wouldn't be so this or so that. We're looking at external things, acting as though it's not those things that dictate who we are. Those are the things that actually draw out from us who we are. And so why is that so prevalent in marriage? And why is marriage such a difficult thing? Is because this is the person that you are most vulnerable with. This is the person that knows what's under the hood. This is the person that sees you in the raw. They know who you are. They know how you act. And so when those two things come together, what do we see? A warring of desires, a warring of pleasures back and forth. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? We have a tendency to think it's things outside. Think about it like this. I like tea. Don't call me feminine. I like hot tea. I enjoy it. It's actually good. You guys should try it sometime. I like coffee too, but I like tea. So one at night, my wife and I, usually every night, we get the kids in the bed, and that's like a celebration. So all the kids get in the bed, and so we go in the room, and we have a cup of tea, and we chat so she can have like adult conversation. And so one of the things that's kind of interesting, if you ever watch this, I get mesmerized by goofy stuff, okay? So, like, if you take the hot kettle, we actually do a hot kettle and have a tea bag. I like a couple of different teas. My favorite, like, staple is Earl Grey. and so when you pour the hot water over the tea bag, you ever watch what happens? It's kind of like watching fire. Do you ever get mesmerized by fire? Like, I just sit and stare at it like I'm just, like, hypnotized or whatever. And so here I am, I'm pouring the tea, and out comes, do you ever watch how it just comes out and it's like, you know, mystical, oriental, weird looking? Do you ever watch how the tea just begins to emanate out of the bag? When you think about it like that, why does tea come out of the bag when it's hit with hot water? Because tea is in the bag. When you think about water, for example, I had a cup here somewhere, what did I do with it? All right, let's just pretend, okay? Let's say I had a bottle of water, okay? And let's say I shake it like this, and water actually comes out of the bottle. And I say, why did water come out of the bottle? And you would say, the most typical answer is what? It's because you shook the bottle. But let me ask it like this with a different intonation. Why did water come out of the bottle? Because water was in the bottle. You see, you're the tea bag. And whatever situation and scenario or person is around you is like the hot water. They don't make you do anything. Satan doesn't make you do anything. That person doesn't make you do anything. That circumstance doesn't make you do anything according to the scriptures. What comes out of you is because it was in you. The flavor that comes out is the flavor that was in. So when we talk about we're at war, the battle lines need to be drawn actually between you and your flesh. You and even your flesh. You and your particular desires. The desires that are at war within which are not desires that are pleasing to God. Because when our desires are in line with God and we obey the things that God calls us to do, when we are pressured by sufferings of the world and difficult people and even our spouse, how do we respond? What comes out when you're squeezed? What comes out? Let's give another illustration. Let's think about fruit for a second. Let's say I had an orange in this hand and an apple in this hand. And I squeeze the orange. Let's pretend I was really strong and I could do that. And so I squeeze the orange. And what's going to come out? Orange juice. And what's going to come out of this side? Apple juice. And if something else comes out, you should run, because something weird has happened in the world, right? Why? We know that because orange juice is actually inside, or apple juice is inside. We know that to be true about the world. Why do we think that's different about us? Marriage is war, but it's not between you and another person. It's not a war between my king. It's actually a war between my kingdom and God's kingdom. See, oftentimes what's happening, that's your first blank, second blank, I think. What's happening is we often make war between our kingdom and God's kingdom. And you notice, your spouse included, that when everyone is bowing and worshiping in your kingdom and benefiting everything that you desire, guess how things go in life? Right? I love you and I have a wonderful plan for you. That's how we think. But in reality, when they turn against what we plan or what we want or what we desire, now who becomes our biggest enemy? Them. When in reality, what's happening is it's just because they're not doing what we desire and what would benefit us. This is the fruit of the sinful self within. So the reality is it's a war between my kingdom and God's kingdom. And the question is, to whom are you a servant? Are you a servant in the kingdom of God? One of the reasons that you have continual conflict in marriage is because you still want a kingdom of your own. And we begin to see those desires overtake us and overrun us, and we begin to rationalize why this should happen or that should happen in relation to someone else. We justify our actions because we want to keep our own kingdom. This comes from actually one of the books back there. Paul David Tripp wrote this. He says, whatever rules our heart will shape our responses and reaction. Whatever rules your heart will shape your responses and your reactions. So it's not a person that shapes your responses and your reactions. It's not a circumstance, right? That would be you living in submission to the things of this world as opposed to God. It's not a person, a place, or a thing. It's what rules your heart that dictates how you respond. So the question then is, what rules your heart? The Bible describes that as we serve God, He will give us the desires of our heart. Does that mean He's genie in the bottle and He'll give us exactly what we want? No. It means that He begins to cause us to desire things that are now pleasing to Him. The way it's said in the New Testament, Jesus describes this in the Sermon on the Mount, is we begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We begin to desire and want those things that are pleasing to Him. Let me give you a couple of examples. Whatever rules your heart will shape your responses. I like ice cream. Even though I'm not Texan, I've been adopted. And I've been adopted as a Texan simply because I love Bluebell ice cream. Dutch chocolate is like one of my favorites, but I'm not really all that picky when it comes to the ice cream. And so we'll do this on occasion because, you know, if you're like me, if it's in the house, like I need to justify it by saying I can't have it in the house. And so I get rid of it. Just not tossing it in the trash. I eat it, right? And so let's say, and this has happened on multiple occasions, I have some Dutch chocolate ice cream. And so the kids, we all get a scoop. And usually, even when all of us eat some, there's some left over for the next day. And so I wake up that morning, and guess what I'm thinking about? And I'm thinking about how it was nice and tidy, set in the freezer. And all day I'm thinking, man, I can't wait to eat dinner, whatever my wife has made, and after dinner I'm going to sit down and I'm going to enjoy some Dutch chocolate. On my drive home, I have about a 40-minute drive back and forth from the seminary, and so on my drive home, I'm thinking like, oh man, it's finally that time of the day. I can't wait to get home. The first thing I do when I walk in is I go kiss my wife, and I open the freezer. And to my chagrin, it is gone. And inside, you just start steaming. Why? Because, man, I've been dreaming about that thing all day long. I had a plan for it, and it was something that I desired. And now at lunch, the kids were good in school, and she gave them my ice cream. And how do we respond? I'm going to HEB. I'll be back in a minute. Right? Why? Because we want our life and our desires to be met. And we cause life then to circulate around our own desires. Think about it like this. You ever think about what you fight about? You fight about some dumb stuff. All right? You fight about things like the toilet paper, right? Which side it should go on. And I know you have a preference, and that's all fine, but Romans 14 says to set aside preferences. Toilet paper ought to be in there, okay? Just get rid of it. Here's the way you solve stuff like that. Take the thing and take it off the roller and put it on the tank, and nobody cares, right? And just get rid of that problem. Here's what I find out about people, okay? Is I'll say, tell me the things that you commonly fight about. And people say, I have no idea, right? You put the dishes in the dishwasher wrong. You didn't put them back up in the right place. That's not where that goes, right? We fight over it. That's what starts the fight. Do you notice that? But because we're not in a pattern of learning how to forgive, oftentimes those fights go way beyond. And 30 minutes later, you can't even remember what started the stupid thing. And you're fighting about things that happened 5 years ago. And we start to war and conflict over all sorts of things. Why? Because what we're defending is our own selves. What did God call you to in discipleship? To be a follower of Christ? To deny what? To deny yourself. So who are you at war with? So God actually bringing other people into your life was not insane as we first thought it was. God, how can you take two sinners and bring them together in close proximity and think they're going to live okay? Right? God was actually a genius in bringing you together. Why? Because his plan for you is that you would be sanctified. Remember, that was the second purpose of marriage that we talked about, is that you be sanctified. And one of the primary tools that he brings into your life is suffering and conflict. So when we talk about these things being the grace of God, you see, you can't open up your heart and know what's in it. Right? The heart is deceitful and wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know it? You can't look in there. But when you see what you do that comes out of you, guess what you see? The tea bag is unveiled. You know what's in there. And so God is actually allowing grace to happen and bringing you together because it's not about you. It's about him crushing all those things in you that are killing you. And he's gracious enough to bring people into your life to challenge you to love selflessly, to die to yourself. Why? So that your heart now becomes pure before him. Your desires are his desires. And when squeezing happens, guess what comes out? This is the process of sanctification in salvation. That he is conforming you more and more to the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does that, when you are squeezed with life, this is why in James chapter 1, he says, you can consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in what? Nothing. What do you mean lacking in nothing? I didn't get what I want. Your wants begin to change into desires that are pleasing to the Lord, and you lack in nothing. That is the process by which he changes you, and you begin to see the character and the nature of God come out even when bad things happen to you and heat is poured and applied to your life. What begins to come out is the character and the nature of the living God, and then you know the Spirit of God is restoring you in fullness. This is true. What rules our hearts shapes our responses. Think about it like this. in traffic. You guys ever been in traffic? You don't have much traffic out here. Okay, living in the city, it's terrible, okay? It's like horrible. And so the other day I was actually in Jacksonville, Florida, which is where I grew up. And so you come over the hill. You know how this works, right? You come over the hill and all of a sudden you see nothing but cars and red lights. And so I was late for a meeting. It was supposed to be at 8:30, and I was going to be like on time, actually 5 minutes early. And now I see red lights. And I'm not doing too well, okay? I'm just not doing too well at that particular moment. I get a little ticked off about that. And literally, this is exactly what happened. Is there was a lady behind me, and I'm a little heated at the moment. And there was a lady behind me, and she was doing okay. She flips down her mirror, and she's putting on mascara. Do you watch these people sometimes? I'm a people watcher. So one of my favorite things to do is go to the mall with my wife and just sit. And so I was watching her in the back, in the rearview mirror, and she's living it up, man. And so do you see what happens? Now, this particular moment of time, when you enter into the traffic, and I start getting all irritated and hot and bothered because now it's this traffic's fault that makes me what? Late. And so what am I doing? I'm externalizing that as if the traffic's the problem, and can't those stupid, I'm not even thinking about was somebody hurt in an accident, right? Can't they drive? What's wrong with them? Right? That's how we think when we're selfish. But for her, this was the greatest blessing in the world because her kids were up late and she's thinking like, now I have some extra time to put my face on or whatever it is that you girls do. Do you see how the traffic, because of what my heart desired, began to shape my responses? It began to unveil what I really wanted. We're at war. But here's the thing. When you think about the weapons of our warfare, what are they? The weapons of our warfare. What are those weapons? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. So the battle is really over your desires. And this is a part of how we change biblically, right? Is the Bible says in Ephesians 4, we learn to renew our mind, renew the way we think about things relative to God. And what does it do? It begins to change the things that we desire. The inner man, as the Bible described, the cardia or the nuos, the Greek words that mean the heart and the mind or the psuche, the soul. This is true soul care. This is how you change in dealing with your soul, is you renew your mind. And in renewing your mind, it changes what you desire because now your thinking and your desires are aligned with what God wants. And you begins to kill the self in you. Ephesians chapter 6, starting verse 10. I'm not even there yet. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, this is what it says. Finally, brother, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Does the devil make you do anything? He can't make you do anything. He has schemes. James chapter 1, where we just were, says that he lures and entices you. But how does he lure and entice you? By your own desires, because it's what's in you. And so the way in which he causes you to act or tempts you to act fleshly is he lures you by what you already want. Why? Because you are a selfish person. You want what you want, and you'll fight anybody for it. And that's what we do. But what happens, you keep reading, in verse 12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know who you fight against most? Flesh and blood. You fight against things that are here on the earth. You fight against this coworker and that coworker and this person at church and that person at church and your spouse, your kids. You're making the battle against flesh and blood, the tangible things of life. But this is not our weapon of warfare. You see, if we fight against flesh and blood, then it's okay for us to come up with all sorts of schemes to try and manipulate other people. Most Christian thinking, quote-unquote Christian thinking, about how to repair these issues in marriage are actually fighting against flesh and blood. And what they're doing is teaching us to be more manipulative sinners. It's teaching us how to manipulate another person with some sort of technique just simply to seem like our ethic or our desire is Christian in wanting something for you. But it's really masquerading around as selfishness in return. And God desires to absolutely mortify and crucify those things. Why? Because what they bring to your life is destruction. Left to themselves, and coddled, what does the Bible say will happen? Your sinful desires, when they are conceived, bring forth what? Sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Do you know what that word death means? That word death in James chapter 1 means separation. When you think about physical death, what happens? You're separated from your physical body. When we talk about death in a relationship, what are we talking about? Constant destruction and stripping apart, the separation of that. When we sin and we are lured and enticed by our desires and we fulfill those desires and it brings forth sin in our life, what it leads to is what? Destruction in your relationships, a tearing down, a breaking apart. We've all experienced that in our relationships. But we've experienced that in a lot of different ways when we fight in war in our marriage. We don't fight against flesh and blood. What are some of the ways in which we fight against flesh and blood? How do we know we're fighting against flesh and blood? All right. I put a couple things down here, my little ways of describing it. Sometimes we like to run and hide, don't we? So whenever we have problems, what do? I'm gonna go to the deer stand this afternoon and not go home. I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm just going to stay away, or I'm not going to bring that subject up when I get home. We're going to run and hide from it. Don't we do that? What is that? That's actually manipulation. Trying to let things cool off and let other things, you know, take over, and then we can live life. What about duck and cover? Duck and cover. Sometimes we respond like that. That's our fighting against flesh and blood. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to stay away from any type of conflict. But conflict is reality in the world that we live in, the brokenness of the world that we live in. Conflict is a reality. It's a reality because of our sinful nature. Sometimes we use our tongue, don't we? I've learned some hard lessons about my tongue. I'm really good at argumentation. I'm really good at spinning a phrase. That can be devastating in a marriage. I can remember for so long, I'm a fighter. I like to just get it over with, right? So I'll tell you, all right, so this is full self-disclosure, okay? Is early on when we were married, so we would have conflict or whatever, and my wife is just as calm and kind and sweet and sugary as anything. But I like to fight. So I'm like this. Like, if something comes up, I'm like, dude, just get it on the table. We'll fight it out, and in 10 minutes, we'll be over, and we can move on with life. And the way I think about it is, like, the longer we wait, we're just, like, wasting breath. And this is how selfish, manipulative people can be. I would say something like this. Babe, listen, the Lord knows the number of our days. And so the longer that we let this tension come between us, the more years of our life we're wasting. So let's fight it out and move on, right? And she would say, well, listen, I just need 5 minutes. If you can give me 5 minutes, let me step away and let me calm down, and then we can engage again and we can move through this. And I couldn't take it. And so I would press her on and on and on and on, and what would happen? That sweet, sugary little lady would light up. Why? Because I pushed her to it consistently over and over. I've learned my lesson since then. And finally, when conflict happens, she can go take her time. I see it as mutually beneficial. We're calm, and we can engage in much better discussion. But I would use my tongue to lash, even to make her feel guilty. And then what would it do? It would press her more. Do you see? We use our tongue. Or maybe we do the opposite. Yeah, maybe we do the silent treatment. So I'm going to make you pay, right? I'm not going to talk to you. Those are fighting against flesh and blood. What are you trying to do? You're trying to one-up the other person. You're engaging in war, but you're engaging in it in a way that is punishment or war or bombs against the other person. You're fighting against flesh and blood. But what does he tell us? The reality is we fight against, not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So what does he say? You don't fight against flesh and blood. You fight against principalities and powers. And what's he talking about? Whether you're going to submit your life to God's kingdom or the prince of the power of the air. Because Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You can only serve one. And so in that moment of conflict in your marriage, it actually has very little to do with what you perceive as your kingdom or her kingdom. And somebody's going to dominate and win. It has everything to do with whether you will live according to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, the evil one today. Does that make sense? And so in that moment, whose side are you on? How are you responding? We actually fight against principalities and powers. And the idea is that our hearts and minds would be dominated by the love of Christ so that we could live in a way that's pleasing to him. God's word tells us this. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, division of joint and marrow, soul and spirit, thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word can unveil the depth of what's going on in our hearts and minds and lay bare before God what our issues are and why we struggle in these types of conflict. What are some of our weapons? The word. Why? Because it unveils the depth of the person that we are. It's the measuring stick. Did you know the couple next door is not your measuring stick for a good marriage? Did you know the best couple you can find here is not the measuring stick for your marriage? Right? The best woman you think you can find is not the measuring stick. Your mama is not the measuring stick for your wife. Right? What's the measuring stick? The word. The word of God is the measuring stick. It teaches us how to live as a husband, how to live as a wife, what the expectation ought to be, what you should be helping your spouse strive toward. That's the expectation. That's the picture. We also fight it with prayer. Those are the weapons of our warfare, that we would bring ourselves in prayer and submission to God, looking particularly to him, who's the author and finish of our faith. What are the ways that we overcome evil in the scripture? Love. How do we love? Dying to ourself and asserting ourself in a relationship. But love. Learning to love them despite them. Did Jesus do that for you? Did Jesus do that for me? Absolutely. Despite us being naked and ashamed and deserving of the wrath of God, what did he do? It wasn't his to take on, but what did he do? He took it on for us. You say, well, that's her mess. I'm not going to deal with that. Listen. If you want to be selfless and you want to demonstrate love, you step in. Even though she might not be deserving of your love, how did Christ love us? Romans 5:8, should I remind you? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even when your spouse is undeserving, love covers a multitude of sin. And then obedience, calling us to do what is good. Why? Because you walking in the Spirit, you obeying God, keeps you from fulfilling the desires of the flesh. It's a big hindrance for you running toward the things of the flesh when you're obeying what God tells you to do. So obeying, loving the other person despite them. So what kind of strategies do we have when we think about this in flesh and blood strategies? Here are some of the strategies. Maybe we take the passive approach. The passive approach, that's the first one. The passive approach. Remember I told you a second ago, that demonstrates that we're fighting against flesh and blood. You say, how? Well, because one of the biggest manifestations of sin for us, especially men, is when bad things happen, what do? Nothing. Right? And we even have strategies to back that up. If mama ain't happy, listen, there's some truth to that, but no, I'm just kidding. If mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. And so what does that give you permission to do? You see, that's actually a doctrine, isn't it? But it's a doctrine of the prince of this world. It's learning to fight against flesh and blood. And so instead of rocking mama's boat, what do? Man, it's just easier, we think. The path of least resistance is the way we think about that. It's I don't want to ruffle her feathers, and it's not a big deal, and it'll be okay, and we'll just move about life. That's being passive. And what's that doing? It's fighting against flesh and blood. You know what that's called? Self-preservation. It's the easiest path, and I just want to preserve my sanity today, and we're just going to ease around that little topic. That's the passive approach. Why? Because you not understanding it might be sin in your spouse's wife, and for you to leave that with her, it could be lethal, right? Why? Because sin leads to death, and you're just willing to leave that laying on the table. or we'll just go along to get along. That's how we think, isn't it? That's fighting against flesh and blood. That's an approach that we think is effective, because what do we desire? Calm. And it's a superficial way to get what? Peace. But that peace is only temporal, because at some point, guess what's coming up? And she don't ever forget, and you know it, right? It might be 3 months or 6 months, but it'll come back up. So you go along to get along to think everything's okay, but it's temporal peace. You know, some of the most difficult marriages that I've had to deal with in counseling, and I do a lot of counseling, are people who have not had any major issues in 15 years, but small little things, paper cuts, death by 1,000 paper cuts, is they have conflict to go along to get along. Mom ain't happy, nobody's happy. They're passive in their relationship, but conflict happens. And instead of learning how to deal with conflict biblically, what they do is just try to avoid it. And in their avoidance of it, guess what happens? Bitterness begins to build up. They don't learn how to deal with conflict well. And then they, over time, they learn to live different lives in different worlds. And they come to your office and they make the statement, I just don't love them anymore. And the reason is because what they've done is allow bitterness to build up in their heart. And why? Because they don't deal with conflict the way God tells them to deal with conflict. And they just grow in their loves and in their affections and in their desires in a different direction. And sometimes the most difficult thing is to talk about them, or talk with them, and tell me, well, what is the problem? I don't even know. I'm not even sure what the problem is. Well, tell me the top three things that you fight about. Man, I don't even know. Why? Because everything is interconnected throughout their whole 15-year marriage, and one thing has led to another, has led to another. And here's the way it normally happens. You can tell the major issues in your life and the things you've not done well with conflict is because this will mean something to you in Texas. It's like we always keep a six-shooter in our belt, right? And we keep one or two or three bullets, always. And even though the toilet paper might have started the fight, or the dishwasher deal might have started the fight, or it's your turn to wash dishes and I don't want to do it, that might have started the fight, but that's stupid, and you all know, and that's why 30 minutes later you can't even remember what you started with. You know the major issues as to why you're lethal when things get started in conflict is because there are typically one or two or three issues that always come up in every single fight. When you feel like you just got shot and you need to have a rebound, what do? You bring out the six shooter, and that one thing that you've not really forgiven, that you've not moved through, you bring that back up so that you have one up again, and you're fighting against flesh and blood. And those are the issues, if you've been married for a long time, that come up consistently in your fights that you can't remember what started it. Those are the issues that you need to deal with, because those are the things that are keeping you from living in fullness, one flesh union, right? That affects what we're going to talk about in the last session today, marriage in the bedroom. All right, the next strategy. We got to hurry. The aggressive approach. The aggressive approach. I'm a competitor. I grew up playing baseball. I love sports. I played professionally for a short time. I mean, like, even going to the T-ball field with my kids can be lethal for me, right? But I'm mature now, and so we just don't go to the ball field. I've matured. I've gotten older. It's not as important to me. But I mean, I'm a competitor, man. If we get out there, I'm terrible at basketball, but I'm trying to beat you if we're playing. Sometimes I carry that over into marriage, right? But here's one of the things that you start to find out when you get older and wiser is that, you know, if you're laying in bed and a fight starts and you, listen, if you're young and married, it's never a good idea to start a fight after 10 o'clock. It's never going to go well. You're both tired and you just need to sleep on it and move on to the next day and figure it out. But let's say a fight gets going. And you ever notice this? How, like, remember I told you I'm good with my words, and so I would win the fight. But I always lost. Because what would she do after the fight was over? She rolls over and turns the other way. And so even though I won, I lost. And both people lose. So you can be aggressive in that, and then it's back and forth, and it's eating at one another. But really, in the end, who wins? Nobody. Nobody wins that. So we can see how deceptive fighting against flesh and blood can be. You can be aggressive with each other, but it's really not going to win anything. What about the compromising approach? The compromising approach. We do this kind of stuff all the time, don't we? where we think about life in reciprocal terms, right? Guys, this is the story. How do I think about this? Oh, okay, I got it. This is a good one. So I don't know if you like football or baseball or whatever, or if you're an Astros fan or a Rangers fan. What are you? You Rangers fans? You people up here? You Rangers fans. Okay, so I can't use them because they're terrible right now. Let's say the Cowboys. Y'all Cowboys fans? Okay, so they're decent. No, some. Okay, go wear your Green Bay Packers shirt. It's fine. So let's say Saturday the game is on, or Sunday the game is on. Okay, and you know that if your wife stays home, she's going to watch Chip and Joanna, and she wants to watch them. Okay, and so, right? That's pretty reality right there. I'm just stepping in your business is what I'm doing. And say on Sunday afternoon, you really want to watch the game. I mean, the reason you didn't talk to anybody after church is you want to get home so you can watch the game. And so you get home, and you know what it's going to be like. And so instead of engaging in that, you're going to compromise. And you know you don't have the money to do this, but you're like, baby, I think you should go treat yourself and go shopping. And what's the whole deal? What are you trying to do? You're trying to watch the game. And what's your motive? You really don't care if she gets a new dress. In fact, you wish she wouldn't get a new dress, but you want to watch the game so much, it's going to cost you some money. And what are you willing to do? You work out compromise like that just so you can avoid any type of conflict. Instead of learning to die to yourself in ways like that, what are you willing to do? And then you wind up getting yourself in a worse hole. You've got to work extra to pay for her dress or whatever it is that she bought. That's the compromising approach. Do we do that? You better believe it, you do that all the time. What about the selfless approach? This is the approach that we see that's gospel-driven. This is the approach that we see that's gospel-driven, is the selfless approach. Two actually become what? One. Where we see that we're living for the sake of another. Can I just tell you for a second that one of the things that I see played out before my eyes every single day with my wife is this approach, selfless approach. Now, she's not perfect, and she'd be the first one to tell you that. But one of the things that I see, think about this for a second. She's a, 5'1" and a quarter. That's apparently important. And, you know, 100, that's right, 2 extra pounds on the BMI or whatever. And so... You know, she's a very petite girl. She's, like, physically had 6 children. That's a big deal. And well, you think about this for a second. What she's doing in that process is she's literally giving herself for the sake of another. She's giving her body for the sake of another. We raise our kids at the house. We homeschool and all that. And so in this, what I watch every single day is she gives her life, everything that she is, for the sake of another. And when you think about that, what is she getting in return? Conflict. You don't have perfect kids, and neither do I. Conflict, backbiting, mama, mama, mama all the time. And what does she do? Selflessly, consistently pouring herself out for the sake of another. And there's not a more vivid picture on the planet Earth than watching her do that every single day as she dies to herself to live for the sake of other people. And that's what God has called all of us to do in relation to one another. That we would be first in line to die to our own desires so that the desires of our spouse could be fulfilled. This is the gospel approach. This is the way we think about marriage in relation to portraying Christ. Why? Because it's not about your kingdom. Remember, marriage is really about portraying an eternal reality, the reality of Jesus. But when conflict happens, and this is the difficult thing, when we learn to become selfless, it's still not easy. Think about the first commandment, right? Jesus boils this down in Matthew 22, 37 and 39. Do you remember what he says about the Ten Commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Every sociological problem that you have is first and primarily a theological problem. You say, what do you mean? Take the first two commandments, right? Or the summation of the commandments, as Jesus says. What he's saying is, if you struggle to love other people, guess what that indicates about you? You struggle to love God. So every sociological problem that you have with another individual in life, in the social world, is first and primarily a what? A theological problem. The commandments break down like that. Love God, love people, right? And it's meant to flow from one to the other. Why do lost people, why are they not able to love genuinely? Well, because the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit, based on 1 Corinthians 2:14. And because of that, they are not loved by God. And if they're not loved by God, they cannot do what? Love other people purely. And so what happens in relationships? It breaks down. And we start coming up with schemes and fighting against flesh and blood. That's not genuine love, though. That's self-love. What God calls us to is selfless approach to life, to love each other. And so when these things happen, what's the first thing that we ought to do in conflict? What's the first thing you ought to do when you have conflict? Matthew chapter 7 actually says this. What does it tell you to do? Run away? No, that's the duck and cover, right? That's the run and hide. That's the flesh and blood. What should we do? Matthew chapter 7, what does he say when you have something against each other? Go to them. But then he said the first thing, and before you can get the speck out of their eye, what are you supposed to do? Get the log. You mean you got some logs in your eye? Yeah, and why can't you even tell what's going on in their life? Is because you're blinded yourself. And so what does he tell you to do, Matthew 7? In getting the log out of your own eye, you first have to reconcile yourself before God to know if you can see their life even purely and rightly, right? Take care of the issues that you have with yourself first before God. And you say, how is conflict grace? We can do this in 5 minutes. How is conflict grace? You say, what do you mean? I don't feel like God is being very gracious to me when I'm screaming my head off at my spouse. How is conflict grace? Think about it in these terms. We don't see suffering as grace either, but the Bible seems to indicate that that is absolutely true for we who believe, that suffering is actually the grace of God. When you have conflict, the Bible says this, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked, who can know it? Even to the point that we're deceived to understand and know our own motives. That's why we need the Word of God as a mirror. What does the Bible say in James chapter 1, verse 25? It likens the Word of God to a mirror, right? You ever been to a circus or a fun house? And you looked at the mirrors, the funny mirrors? Maybe a better illustration is my kids, like, if you leave them alone with a MacBook, like 1,000 pictures on there, you know that? And that little filter that has the funky looking faces, they like the distortion. That's what it's like looking to other people's marriages. That's what it's like looking to other things in the world, comparing yourself to those things, is you never see yourself rightly. And what does he tell you? James 1:25, where he says, to look into the perfect law of liberty. That's being able to see yourself for the person that you really are. You know why we don't read the scripture very much? It's because we know what it's going to tell us. And we don't like the blemishes that we see. But we're called to confront the Word of God so that we can see those issues in us, because it lets us see the depths of our heart, because we're deceived by it. When you think about Matthew chapter 7, when we get into conflict, God is allowing us to see what comes out of us. Did you know that everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do makes a statement about God? Everything that you think, everything that you say, and everything that you do makes a statement about God. And when you're pressed, whatever comes out of your mouth, what does it tell you about what's in your heart? It gives an accurate picture of the person that you are. And in that, is that not the grace of God to you? That He doesn't keep hidden those things which destroy you most? And so in conflict, what does He allow you to do? He allows you to be able to see, if you'll pay attention, and you'll confront Him and not someone else. When you look to the cross of Christ, you begin to see the apparent logs in your own eye. And that is the grace of God, that when you lash out, you can tell there's unforgiveness in your heart. And instead of God allowing it to stay in there and to fester, what does he do? He allows you to see it. And what's he calling you to? Repentance, brokenness before him, to rightly align yourself with him again, to be loved by him appropriately so that you could then do what? Go and love your spouse despite their sin, despite their wickedness, despite their flaws and their struggles. This is Matthew 7, 1 through 5 log work, right? Oftentimes in counseling, I may do this, especially with couples, is I'll say, I don't want you to talk about the other person or blame the other person. What I want you to do is to deal with your own issues. Because in every single conflict, both parties are contributing. You know what normally happens is one spouse will offend the other. And when they offend them, we act as if, well, this whole thing wouldn't have happened if they hadn't have done X, Y, and Z. Well, does the Bible actually tell us how to deal with conflict? Yes. What are you supposed to do as the offended person? Actually go to them instead of calling your friends up on the phone and telling them all the junk that he did to you or said to you, right? Go to them. But when we respond sinfully, now who's at fault? Both people, right? Because we respond in sinful ways. There are no innocent parties in marital conflict. All of us struggle. And what God is helping us to do through Matthew 7 is to say, look to God first, and as you do that, he'll unveil the logs in your eye. You work those out, and through the love of Christ you experience, through the forgiveness that you've been given, now what can you do for another person? You can learn to forgive as well. And so the Word of God actually becomes the revealer. Your conflict reveals what's in your heart, and it's able to be grace to you, because now what can you do with that struggle? Mortify it, as Romans tells us to do. Mortify that sin and that flesh that's in us that becomes so lethal to us. So what's really the goal? This is the last thing. Saying goodbye to yourself. Did you know marriage is really a one long, lifelong covenantal pursuit to saying goodbye to you? Really the whole thing is about learning what your selfish desires are, because marriage will expose that. And then learning to die to those particular things in Philippians 2:3-4. Let's read that. That'll be the last thing that we do. Philippians 2. In this type of way, learning to live a selfless life, saying goodbye, dying to yourself. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and compassion, make my joy complete by being of this same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is the constant pursuit and the battle, the war that you fight. That you would live the three things I put down, I could explain a little further, is cross-centered, meaning that you are constantly confronted with the way in which Christ loves you, and the way in which he demonstrates love to you is to die for you. And you are called to demonstrate love to your spouse by dying to those things that you desire most. Christ exalting. That you learn to live on a united front with your spouse for the sole purpose of exalting the name of the Lord Jesus. And how do we go about doing that? By mimicking the way in which he loves us as his bride. And that was fully, selflessly, even to the point of being willing to die for our sake. This is the beauty of marriage. And then finally, redemptive focused. What I mean by redemption focused is simply this, is that our pursuit in marriage, as we live with one another and love one another well, is really about proclaiming the redemptive love of Christ to the world. If you think about the church, Jesus actually says this, that the world will know that you're my disciples by the way in which you love one another. Your home is a microcosm of that. It's a small portion of the greater beauty of the church that people will look at you and say, dude, you are strange. The way that you love your wife is different than what I see anywhere else. And people will know what? That man's been redeemed. That woman has been redeemed. They love each other in a way that can't be explained by the world. And that's the goal.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.